Pastor Kevin reminded you, for our leaders, we have our annual leadership training coming up next Saturday. We call it Lead Time. It stands for Leaders Equipped and Discipled, LEAD. I love acronyms, don't you? Lead Time. And we will be doing something special. He alluded to it. I'm just going to tell you, and this is for our leaders that will be there Saturday morning. We will be, the Strategy 2030 team will be rolling out more than a year of hard work of our visioning and our mission statement and so forth to lead us forward into the future. All that will make sense for our leaders on Saturday. But you are not left out. Sunday night, September 13, for the whole church, be here Sunday evening, September 13, 6 o'clock. We're going to present to everyone who's here from Strategy 2030, all their hard work and what they've been doing. And at the end of that, on September 13, we'll also have a called business conference that relates directly to that. So I hope you will be here for that. And leaders plan to be there Saturday morning. I loved Miss James. Always love her ministry moments, don't you? Don't you appreciate that? This one, though, just that statement. You want to get the answer right. You want to get the answer right. You want to get the answer right not only in school, but in life. You want to get the answer right. You want to live well. You want to do what God is calling you to do if you're a follower of Christ. You want to get the answer right. And if you are confronted with questions of theology, questions of the Bible, questions that press you to think well, you want to get the answer right. You want to get the answer right. We're going to return to the book of Colossians this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and pick it up and find with me Colossians chapter 2. But hold your place there for just a moment. Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is taking a bit of a turn now. He's been teaching the Colossians about the core of their faith, strengthening their core. Now he's going to talk about why that is so important. And it's so important so they will get the answer right. And there's a fundamental principle we're going to underscore this morning, and I know you know what it is, so just say it after me. The best defense is a good? That's right. Did you know that's precisely what the Bible teaches? The best defense is a good offense. If you want to be ready to get the answer right, to stand against bad thinking and false teaching, which infiltrates our culture, is so prolific in our culture and often infiltrates the church, your best defense against that is a good offense. It's being ready. The thing is, bad teaching doesn't typically come your way and announce itself as bad teaching. In fact, very often, bad teaching comes your way and pretends to be good teaching, pretends to be good ideas, pretends to be compatible with a biblical worldview. It masquerades as a good thing and weaves its way into your life, hoping you'll say, well, that sounds okay. You know, where does that come from? We all know where it comes from. The Bible says Satan is a liar. Satan's number one weapon is lying. So therefore, it's deception of the mind. It's telling you that lies are true and trying to get you to adopt that lie, to get the answer wrong, but worse, think that that's the right answer when it's the wrong answer. And the reason that happens is the Christian that is not cultivating a biblical worldview is most vulnerable to bad teaching, masquerading as good teaching, masquerading as good ideas. From October 2025 to January 2026, a robber hit 10 convenience stores in Atlanta, Georgia. And at first, the police thought it was 10 different robbers, it was 10 different people. But the more they got the details of the robberies, they realized it was the same person dressed in different disguises. For example, on one or two occasions, he dressed as a healthcare worker. On another occasion, as a security guard. On another occasion, as a construction worker. And each time he came into the store late at night when no one was there, pretended at first he was a construction worker, healthcare worker, security guard, and then suddenly robbed the person behind the counter and made off. They couldn't identify him. They were having a lot of trouble identifying him until he decided to don the construction worker outfit again and was actually caught by somebody putting it on. Now pay attention to what he did. He pretended he was good. On the outside, he looked good. He was masquerading as someone that everyone would say, oh, you're a good person. He also came when the stores were the most vulnerable. He exploited that vulnerability and exploited what appeared to be a good thing so that he could do a bad thing. Bad thinking and bad ideas and deception of the mind is very similar to that. Satan is hoping you won't notice because it looks so good. And you'll drop your guard, and he's going to bring in that bad idea, just like he does temptation, the sins of the flesh. He'll bring in those bad ideas when you're most vulnerable. And you're always most vulnerable when you're not building a good offense, when you're not learning, growing in Christ. Put it another way, every disciple of Jesus should be going to school for Jesus all the time, growing in your faith all the time. Because the best defense against deception is discipleship. And discipleship is an offensive defense. You're constantly building it, constantly preparing yourself, constantly assuming you're going to need to be able to get the right answer when that time comes. The Apostle Paul turns the corner in the book of Colossians to begin to instruct the Colossian Christians and how to build a biblical worldview. He's already talked about some of the essential elements, and I want you to notice, have you noticed, we've talked about bad teachers. There's bad teachers in Colossae. They're called the Gnostics, a term in Greek that means to know. They were the know-it-alls. They were the ones that believed they knew everything. They were the elite believers. They came to other Christians and said, no, you don't know as much as I do because I'm elite, I'm special. I know more than you do. And they brought to that really some really bad teaching. And one of those we looked at in this series, that one of their bad theological teachings was that Jesus Christ did not actually come in the flesh because God would never come in anything material. Everything material is evil, they said. God would never do that. So Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. But the Bible clearly says, and Paul has fortified in the book of Colossians, Christ came in the flesh and he died in the flesh and he rose from the grave in the body. So Paul was combating this, but do you notice what he doesn't do? What he doesn't do is he doesn't list all of the bad thinking of the Gnostics in Colossae. He doesn't say, here's all the things you got to guard against. That's not what he does. Instead, he spends his time telling them you need to strengthen the core of your faith. You need to fortify what you believe. That's how you stand against deception. We're going to pick up in chapter 2 and verse 3 where we left off last time. Look at this with me, chapter 2 and verse 3. The best defense is a good offense. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. For I may be absent in body, but I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Chapter 2, verse 3, begins the thought that moves toward the reason, Paul says, you need to fortify the core of your faith. Verse 3 is a reminder that in Christ we have the knowledge and the wisdom of God. This is important for us to remember, but it was especially important for the Colossians because remember those Gnostics, those false teachers, were telling them, no, we have all the wisdom. No, we have all the knowledge. They even took a name that meant knowledge. Paul says, no, if you are in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, a believer in Christ, you have access to all the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You have access to the knowledge of God and what God has revealed, what God wants you to know, and you have the access to the wisdom of God to apply that knowledge. Because wisdom is the right application of God's knowledge. So the first thing Paul says is, all of that wisdom is in Christ. God is not holding back what you need to know. And he's not withholding from you how you need to apply it. If you are a growing disciple of Jesus Christ, he is answering those questions for you. He is helping you apply the Word of God to your life, your circumstances, your situations. He's not withholding that from you. And all that God has for you is available in Christ. That's Paul's starting point. Then he says, but I want you to understand, there are deceivers out there. There are those who would come at you, and they would mask bad ideas, disguise them as good things, and if you're not careful, you're going to believe them. And if you have not developed a strong offense, you've not been proactive in your discipleship, in your growth in Christ, you might think, well, you know what, that sounds good. That sounds Christian. That sounds biblical. But it's not. And you adopt it into your life because you have not learned. You've not learned what the Scripture says, what the Bible says. Before we go any further, I want you to pay attention to two assumptions. These are assumptions that Paul makes for the Christian. Okay? The first thing he assumes is you will encounter deception. You will be confronted with it, maybe regularly. And he didn't even know about social media. Satan will use liars all over the place with ideas that sound biblical. It's going to happen. The second assumption is you are responsible for your own walk with Christ. You are responsible to learn the truth, to be ready when that happens, so you know the right answer when you're confronted with bad thinking. If someone walked up to you today, maybe even in the hallways of our church, and said, I met Jesus behind Walmart, and his name's Edgar. That's what you would do. You would say, well, that's ridiculous. And you would think two things of that person, especially if they're in church with you. You would think, well, they don't know their Bible very well, and they might need some help. The thing about it is, the kind of deception that Paul's talking about is not usually that stark or clearly ridiculous. He's talking about those things that unless you have built a solid offense, you won't be ready with a defense. Because to you and to the uninitiated, undiscipled believer, it often just sounds good. So Paul was going to help us out with that today. We're going to go back to this scripture. I read the scripture, did I? Somebody say yes. Thank you. It was a 64-year-old moment. And I'm so delighted this is live streamed. You know, what a special thing to be added to the internet forever. Anyway, so we're going to go with Paul back to this passage. And he's going to show us there are three parts to a good offense. You build your defense against deception through discipleship. There are three parts to this. The first part, as he mentions, is the goal. It's what you need to be sure. And so what is his cause for concern, but it's also your goal, is to identify the danger. To be able to identify the danger, as Paul puts it this way, he says he's concerned that you'll be deceived by arguments that sound reasonable. Some translations have persuasive arguments. That whole phrase actually comes from one word. And it was in Greek and Roman culture for over 400 years before Paul used it here. It was used by the philosopher Plato 400 years before Paul was ever born. And it was a philosophical term that referred to rhetorical arguments. It was the ability to persuade someone to believe something through your argumentation. Not because it's true, but through your argumentation. In the Greek and Roman world, being able to do that was considered a priority and a premium and a kind of expertise. In fact, for a long time, even in America up to the 18th century, being trained in rhetoric, being trained in argumentation and debate and logic and reasoning, these were all premiums everyone learned. We stopped doing that a long time ago, and sadly, we hurt from it. We have a whole host of generations that don't know how to think well, don't know how to reason well. But we as Christians are still called to learn to reason well. And to be able to recognize false teaching and arguments that sound reasonable, Paul says. Because here's the key, just because it sounds reasonable doesn't mean it's right. Just because it sounds reasonable doesn't mean it's right. And you, as a believer, should know the Word of God, should walk closely with Christ, should be able to distinctively tell the difference when you're confronted with that. And notice Paul doesn't say it's an unreasonable argument. It's an argument that sounds reasonable. It's persuasion to get you to think unbiblically about something in culture, in your life, or in the Bible. Just because it sounds reasonable, Paul says, doesn't mean it's right. I'm going to borrow an example of this from the progressive Christianity culture. And if you're on the internet much, you're on YouTube much, you're out there on social media very much, you've already heard this. It's a big conversation. You see it in podcasts all the time. As a bunch of professing Christians and some atheists get together and they'll ponder things of Scripture. And what they want to do is sound reasonable about Scripture, and they want Christians to go, oh, you know what? That does sound Christian. That does sound right. And one of these key arguments that's floating around is very simple on the face of it. They argue this. They say, Jesus Christ never spoke about homosexuality. Therefore, Jesus Christ in the Gospels, Jesus Christ never spoke about it. Therefore, Christ never condemned homosexuality. Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus mention homosexuality. Now, on the face of it, that's true. Nowhere in the Gospels did Jesus mention homosexuality. Therefore, nowhere in the Gospels did Jesus condemn homosexuality. Now, let that settle in just a minute. It sounds reasonable. And the conclusion sounds like it should be, therefore, Jesus approved of homosexuality. That's what they want you to conclude. That homosexual behavior was okay with the King of all creation. Because he never mentioned it, therefore never condemned it in the Gospels. I'm going to give you four problems with that, four responses. Hopefully these responses have already come to mind. But if not, this is the kind of reasoning that sounds reasonable, which you should learn through discipleship to identify and respond to. Four things. First of all, it's an argument from silence. An argument from silence is the worst kind of argument you can make for anything. It's absolutely the worst kind. Follow this thinking. This is what an argument from silence says. Because Jesus didn't mention it and didn't condemn it, therefore, he approves of it. Is that a reasonable conclusion? Parents, if your child said, you never condemned it, therefore you approve of it, is that a reasonable conclusion? Of course not. Nobody thinks that way in any other realm. But you hear it all the time. An argument from silence leads to a selective argument from silence. Notice this. Jesus also never said anything and never condemned spousal abuse, idolatry, or slavery. Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus address any of those three things. Would anyone in their right mind say, therefore, Jesus approves spousal abuse, idolatry, and slavery? Of course not. But those that are feeding bad thinking and deception, they don't want you to think about that. They want you to overlook that. They want you to think in your head, well, if Jesus didn't condemn homosexual behavior, then he must be okay with it. The third thing is, it completely ignores the rest of the Bible. Even though the Gospels do not mention it directly, all of the Bible does. And without exception, throughout the Bible, homosexual behavior is always condemned, or at the very best, shown in a bad light, always. There's never spoken of positively in any way. There's no evidence in Scripture at all that the behavior or the relationships are okay with God. So it ignores what the rest of the Scripture says, which means it basically is saying Jesus and the Holy Spirit don't agree. Because the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. Everything else inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the four Gospels, that was Jesus, and he was right. See, that's a problem, isn't it? That's a problem. Let me give you one more. Actually, Jesus did talk about it. Did you know that? Actually, he did. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is asked a question about divorce. His response to the question about divorce is to invoke marriage in the creation account. A man and a woman are married, Jesus says. And let no one God has joined, let no man tear asunder what God has joined. He invokes creation, the creation account. As God himself, he says, this is our intent all along. Not men and men and women, but men and women in marriage. Now my point is, if you're not paying attention, and you hear that kind of conversation, and you haven't schooled yourself to build a strong offense, you don't have the defense you need to say, that's just bad thinking, and it's definitely bad Bible. Identify the danger. Paul says that's the first step, and it's a cause for concern if you can't identify the danger. If you can't identify unsound reasoning, bad theology when you hear it, there's a good chance you're not getting deep enough into your own walk with Christ and your discipleship. Secondly, Paul says, embrace your strength. Identify the danger. Then second, embrace your strength. Verse 5, for I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. Here's what Paul says. I'm not in Colossae with you. I'm over here in Rome in prison. I'm not with you in body, but I'm connected to you in Christ. I'm with you in spirit, and I see. Now, when he says I see you, he means I hear about you from those that are reporting to me. And what I see, what I hear, is that you are well ordered, and I hear and see the strength of your faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul loves word pictures, and this one is a military picture. Both terms, well-ordered and strength, or being strong, come straight from the military. This is what he's picturing. What he's picturing is an encampment of the military. Now here he is saying, you've set up your defenses. Good for you. And what I hear about you is that you're strong in your faith in Christ. And the best defense you can have against the enemy is a strong faith, a strong understanding of the Word of God and a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, I hear this about you, and I rejoice, Paul says. I rejoice in that. He is speaking to the whole church, and what he's picturing is the church as a whole ready to defend one another. You've set up camp, and you're ready to defend one another against the onslaught of deception and bad ideas. And as he thinks about those Gnostics, those heretics, he said, they can't get through your defenses. If you stay together, they can't get through there. Now, and maybe he was thinking, now and then you're going to have a straggler. Somebody's going to abandon camp. But that's sad. That's their problem. That's unfortunate. But as long as you are together, you are strong in the faith. You are fortified and orderly in the faith, he says. So what's his point? Well, his point, folks, is you need each other. Yes, you are responsible for your own discipleship, but you need the body of Christ to stay strong. You need people praying for you. You need people pulling you back and saying, you know what you're listening to? That's just not good. That's not biblical. That's not right. You need to be in worship together, in discipleship together, learning and growing together. The Bible acknowledges that Christians are at different places along your journey of faith. You're growing in the faith. Some are brand new in the faith. Some are growing strong. Some are stalled out. Some are mature in the faith. Some are strong in the faith. Some are weaker in their faith. Some are going through difficult times, hard times. Some have experienced victories in Christ. Everybody's on that journey together, and we need each other. Look at it this way. We are base camp for defense against the enemy. And I'm looking at you, and I want to say to you, if you're not actively involved at First Baptist Church or another church, you need to be in the body of Christ. If you're out there online, you need to be in the body of Christ. If you call yourself a Christian, you need to be in the body of Christ. You need to be a part of a well-ordered, fortified defense against the culture and against bad ideas. That's where you cultivate and nurture your discipleship and your walk with Christ. Now, third, Paul says, defend against the danger. Defend against the danger. This is how you build your offense. And he gives five essentials for a strong offense. As you are discipled against deception and you build your faith, he gives you five essentials for this strong offense. The first one is you are confidently saved in Christ, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, this is a unique phrase anywhere in Scripture, but from the Apostle Paul, just as you have received, very literally, Christ Jesus the Lord. He is specifying that Christ Jesus, the person, is the Lord, the one that he's been talking about. And to receive him is not just to ask him into your life, it's to accept and adopt all of his teaching, his word, his will, and his way. You have received all there is to receive. And he is Lord completely of your life. Point being, the first thing you need to be sure about is your salvation. If you are not saved in Christ, you are susceptible and vulnerable. And if you find that you're listening to voices that are unbiblical, come back to that checkpoint. Be sure that you're saved. Be sure that you know Christ as your Savior. And you are confident that you are saved in Christ. Secondly, you're intentionally living for Christ. Or as Paul puts it, you continue to walk in Him. Once you're saved, you're walking in Christ. The phrase means your habits, your choices, and your behaviors. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just sitting in class, disciple life, sign up for a disciple life course, get in a D4 group, be in Sunday school. All that is great. Small group studies in homes, all that's great. But living your life for Christ is where it shows. Continue that walk with Christ. That one word continue is thick with meaning. It means every day, all the time. You are regularly living. Your habits, your behaviors, your thought patterns, all these things demonstrate that you are a Christian living for Christ. You know God's word. You live God's word. You seek God's will. You apply God's word to your life. Third, you're growing as a follower of Christ. This naturally follows in verse 7, being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Now, Paul switches word pictures here. From the military picture, now he's got the gardening picture, the farmer. You're rooted in the faith. Your roots go deep in your discipleship. If you want a strong offense against deception, you should have thick and deep roots in the soil of God's kingdom. And then you are built up. Got a new one. It's a construction metaphor. So everything you add to the building, Paul says, should come from your discipleship. You don't add anything from the outside world. You don't add anything that you don't know for certain is biblical to build yourself up, to construct that faith, and to make it strong, Paul says. You're growing as a follower of Christ, rooted, growing, building up. And that also means you have, you know, the image of the roots refers to a heritage of faith as well. The Colossian Christians, brand new believers, Paul wants to remind them, your heritage of faith connects with every other church that we planted in the Roman Empire, and every Christian church in the Roman Empire connects with our heritage of faith through the Jews. So does ours. And you plant yourself, you root yourself in that heritage of faith. Fourth, you are established in the teaching of Christ, just as you were taught. Now here Paul links more tightly this heritage of faith. Now he's really talking about it. You were taught the truth. Don't deviate from that. This time he's talking to the people who always think, because it's new, it must be better. Because it's new, it must be better. That's the very definition of progressivism. Just because it's new, it must be better. Never mind that history shows differently, but we come up with new ideas, and that new idea must be better, right? Ask Coca-Cola how that went. New Coke, what a great idea. And if you're under the age of 50, you've never heard of New Coke. There's a reason for that. But you have heard of what? Classic Coke. Because Coca-Cola realized just because it's new, it's not better. And they want the heritage. They want Coke classic. Every Christian's roots should be seated in the teachings of Christ that comes through the church. Not through the internet, not through social media, but through the church, through believers in Christ, the heritage of faith that's been First Baptist Church since 1837, before then, Christians through the ages, teaching one another, discipling one another, building that offense, that proactive discipleship that defends against bad teaching. The more disconnected you are from the church and the heritage of faith, the more likely you are to listen to bad teaching. Good teaching comes from right here, inside the church, believer to believer, one-on-one, in groups, however it is. Stick to the teachings of Jesus and that heritage of faith. And let me just say, we don't know better than Jesus does. You ever met folks, they want to kind of tweak what Jesus says? Don't do that. Jesus teaches the truth against the lies of the enemy. He teaches the truth always. And then last, I love this. The fifth essential for building that offense is you are overflowing with gratitude for Christ. Overflowing with gratitude for Christ and what he has done for you. Have you ever noticed how often in the Bible, being grateful is an anchor for everything else Paul teaches? Why is that? Because humility produces gratitude. Pride produces selfishness. Show me a person who believes they know better than Jesus, better than the church, better than the heritage of faith. Show me that person that professes to be a Christian, and they're adopting into their worldview unbiblical ideas, and I'll show you a prideful person. Show me a believer who is saturating themselves in the Word of God, who's growing as a disciple, who's learning from other believers, who says themselves, I need the church. I need the body of Christ. Show me that believer. I'll show you a believer who is humble and grateful for what Christ has done for them. The phrase overflowing with gratitude could also be translated abundant with gratitude. The image is, you are so grateful. You can never be ungrateful. You're just full of gratitude. When was the last time you woke up in the morning just so full of gratitude for what Christ had done for you? And your objective to be proactive as a disciple and to learn in Christ is fueled by that gratitude. What Jesus did for me. What Jesus did for me on the cross. I'm so grateful for. I want to learn everything I can about it. Just because it sounds reasonable doesn't mean it's right. And just because it's new doesn't mean it's better. I don't have a lot of memories of third grade, which is not a big surprise since I kind of forgot where I was at a few minutes ago. But I don't have a lot of memories of third grade except a few. I remember the school. We walked to school. It was Bolton Elementary School. Walked to school. I remember the classroom. I remember my best friend Scott. And I remember our teacher, Miss Thompson. And I remember one day in third grade. Just one day. I remember no other days of third grade but this one day. Because that was the day when we all gathered in our little chairs and desks. And Miss Thompson went up to the board and in cursive wrote the word cursive. And the whole class celebrated because we knew what it meant. We were going to learn cursive. It was a rite of passage. It was a reason for celebration. It's the thing we've been waiting for since kindergarten, that we would learn cursive. We immersed ourselves in learning cursive. Penmanship, how to write well, how to write, I was going to say lovely, but that didn't work out. How to write well in cursive. Time goes on, and keyboarding is introduced. And the public schools decided that keyboarding mattered more than cursive. Suddenly, students needed to know how to use a keyboard so they'd know how to get on the computer, so they'd know how to use all this that goes along with it, and keyboarding mattered more than cursive. Then as time went on, someone, somewhere, got wise and realized if a generation is not learning to write cursive, They're also not learning to read cursive. And we're raising generations that will be disconnected from the past. They won't be able to read grandma's recipes. They won't be able to read grandpa's journal. They won't be able to read the Declaration of Independence unless somebody types it out on a keyboard. And then when it clicked, of course, the public schools got back on board. 2013, the state of North Carolina reintroduced cursive into the public schools and said every public school student needed to learn to write in cursive by fifth grade. Since then, 25 more states have reintroduced cursive into the public schools. Why? Because just because it's new doesn't mean it's better. And it matters a lot that we are rooted in our heritage. Christians of all people should know that. Be rooted in your heritage and your heritage of faith because it matters. If you're going to build a strong offense as your defense against deception, you need discipleship. And that discipleship happens in the church. If you're in this room today, two things. One, do you know for certain you've trusted Christ as your Savior? You have, as Paul says, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. He is your Lord and Master. He is your Savior. And you have adopted into your life everything about being a follower of Christ. If you're not, make sure today that you're saved. You're confidently saved in Christ. Then second, believer, are you part of the church body, the family of God, growing in faith, growing in discipleship, people praying for you? How are you doing with that? And believer, if you find yourself susceptible and vulnerable to just bad ideas and deception, bad thinking, you're starting to adopt that in your life, and God may be showing that to you right now, then it's time to get back. Get back to discipleship, get back to the body of Christ, get back to growing in your heritage of faith with other believers. We are the people of God. We're the followers of Christ. And there's a world out there that wants to infiltrate us with bad thinking. And you're more likely to be susceptible to bad thinking when you're a straggler out of the camp. And it's our job to be sure we are well-ordered and strong against all that bad thinking that tries to get inside. We do that with each other. We do that with each other. Heavenly Father, I pray for us today, God. I pray first and foremost, every person in this room and at home could say, yes, I know that I've trusted Christ and that I'm a follower of Christ. I know that today. And I pray, God, for all of us as believers, you would look into our hearts, Father, and show us first and foremost, that we are saved in Christ. And if there's just one here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, may today be the day they come to Christ, surrender all to Christ and be saved, and start that journey of faith and discipleship. And I pray for all of us as believers, God, as you speak to our hearts, we know we're saved, God, but we're not. We're disconnected from the church. Father, forgive us for that. May we get back in that heritage of faith, back in the body of Christ. Our Father, maybe we're not growing. We're not intentionally being discipled. We're not growing in our faith. Father, lead us to do that. Put us in relationships, Father, where we can be discipled one-on-one or in groups. But God, may we grow in Christ. And Father, I pray for that believer in here or outside these walls or online with us today. I pray for that believer that's been susceptible to bad thinking because they're not building that strong offense against it. Father, I pray for them. And I pray for believers that have wandered off, God, have turned their backs on you even because they have been captured by bad thinking. Father, how I pray for them and pray that you would bring them home to Christ. God, we give you this time of response. I pray, God, you would move in our midst, move in this room, move in every heart, Father, and draw us to make those decisions for Christ you're calling us to make. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.